Let's briefly pray. O God, our gracious Father, as we come now to thy precious word, and as we seek, O Lord, to learn from it, O Lord, that we'd not just have words informing us of the truth of the Bible, but O Lord, thy Spirit would come upon the word, and thy Spirit would apply thy word to each and every one of us, young and old, those of us, O Lord, who have cares and burdens upon our hearts. O that, Lord, we would be encouraged and move to look unto Jesus. Oh, Father, we pray, bless us now. Help us, Lord, preacher and people. We are a weak people. We do not have the strength, Lord. We do not have the ability to understand all that thou hast to teach us this morning. But help us, Lord. Come down and meet with us and bless our souls and our hearts as we look to thee for Jesus' sake. Amen. Malachi chapter 3, our text this morning, is found in the first two verses. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming, and who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And this morning I want us to consider together the minister and the mediator. The minister and the mediator. And hopefully as we go through these verses we'll see how these two titles fit so closely together. The Bible talks about two comings. The comings of the one who has long promised ever since the fall of Adam in the garden, there has been the promise of a coming one. One who will be born of the woman. One who will be the seed of the woman. One who will crush the serpent's seed's heel. And crush his head and the serpent's seed will strike his heel. And we're familiar with that language because it's found in Genesis chapter 3. The coming of this one is then, as it were, gradually built upon until we get to the middle of the Old Testament and we find that there are some marvelous promises concerning this coming one. And then as we get to towards the end of the Old Testament, we have some more truths that would help us to build up the picture of the one that is to come. And then when we open our New Testaments, and you're familiar with them, I'm sure, in the first four Gospels, they talk about the one who has come. They talk about the one who was born of a virgin. They talk about the one who was to fulfill all the hopes and all the aspirations of the people of God. The Gospel writers talk about one who was actually living and breathing the long-promised Messiah. That's the first coming. Bethlehem was the first coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think for a moment, he came silently, silently. The wondrous gift is given. He came obscurely. So few people were aware that he had come. The rich and the famous weren't interested on that night when he first came. There was just a few shepherds, Mary and Joseph, who beheld the coming of the Messiah. And the coming of the Messiah is the fulfillment of much of the prophecies of the Old Testament. But there's another coming. There's a final coming. And in contrast to his first coming, it will be visible. It will be physical. It will be universal. Everybody will see him. No one will be able to say on that day, which Malachi is alluding to here, that no one will be able to say, well, I didn't know. Nobody will be able to say, well, it seems to be just a rumor. And when we think about it, friends, as Christians, We remember the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ for many people at Christmas. But how many of us think about the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? How many of us have ever paused for any length of time to consider the one who lived and breathed and died and was buried and rose again and ascended into glory, who has promised to come back? In the book of Malachi, we have a prophecy, a wonderful prophecy. It's not the fullest of all the prophecies of the second coming of Christ, but it is a prophecy nonetheless. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. But just because it's the last book doesn't mean that it doesn't have much to teach us. The last book in the Bible has much to teach us as Christians. Perhaps the best known verse in Malachi is in our chapter that we've just read, in chapter 3 and 16. It's such an encouragement for prayer, for seeking God. Do you get weary in prayer? I know we've never admitted publicly, but prayer is a difficult exercise. Seeking the Lord continuously, determinedly, daily. Some of us pray much over certain instances and certain burdens in our hearts. Men praying for their families, grandparents praying for their grandchildren. And these are encouraging words. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened. And he heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and the thought upon his name. In other words, God listens to the prayers of his people, records the prayers of his people. That's what the scriptures are telling us. And answers the prayers of his people according to his will. In this text, there is reverence. They fear the Lord. There is a sense in which they are recounting to one another, spake one to another these matters. And there's real and genuine fellowship. They are the Lord's people. The whole book itself could be broken up into certain sections. The first chapter, 1 to 5, is God's love for the people of Israel. From there on to 2:17, the problem with Israel that God has with his people Israel. From 3:1 to 6, the prophecy of the coming Messiah. We're going to look at part of that this morning. 3:7 to 18, the sins of Israel and God's mercy towards this people of Israel. From 4:1 to 6, the day of judgment. And this text before us was laid in my heart. And the first thing I want us to consider together is this. Who is Malachi prophesying about in verse 1? Or if you like, the minister. The servant. The one who was to be sent before. And notice the words, behold, who's saying that? The Lord is saying this to his people. I will send. This is God sending out a servant, a minister. The literal meaning of an apostle is a sent out one. I will send my messenger. My messenger, this one who is to be sent of the Lord, is a messenger of the Lord. And we have his role, his work. He shall prepare the way before me. Who is this minister? Who is this servant? Who is this preparer? Who is this one who prepared the way for the Lord? If you like, in a picture, who is this herald? You know what a herald is, don't you? In the old days, the king used to have a herald. When he'd come to a place like this, and he'd stand in the middle of the square, and he'd ring his bell, or he'd shout as loud as he could, and he'd say, hear ye, your majesty, his majesty is coming. This is the role of this messenger. He's a herald. And we find in Mark's Gospel, which was read earlier, who this herald is. Don't you love the unity of the Bible? Don't you love the fact that when you read the Old Testament, you begin to dig a bit deeper and you ask yourself simple questions like, who is this man that Malachi is prophesying hundreds of years before? There's 400 years of a gap between the end of Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament. And for Malachi, and for the people that Malachi preached to, they were looking to the Lord and they didn't know it was going to take so long for the herald to come. But here he is. And Mark quotes straight off from our text, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. It's marvelous, isn't it? When you read the Old Testament, I hope we all read the Old Testament. I find it very strange when I meet Christians who say they're New Testament Christians. The Apostle Paul wasn't a New Testament Christian because the New Testament wasn't written, completed. Not in the way we have it. The Lord Jesus Christ quoted from the Old Testament. That was the word he preached. That was the message he brought. That was the basis on which his sermons were poured forth. But here we have it. Malachi chapter 3 being quoted by Mark in the New Testament. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Now notice how this man is described. Have you noticed? Behold, I send my messenger in verse 2. Ah! We've read that before, haven't we? But notice this. The messenger is to go before the face of who? Well, the one for whom Mark is writing the Gospel about. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, you know what the answer is, don't you? You know who this person is. But imagine you were sitting there one day, and you picked up this Gospel in a church in Asia Minor, and you said to yourself, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. Ah, the prophets. The Old Testament prophets, yes. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Who is this person? Mark doesn't keep us in suspense. John. That was his name. Simple name. Not very hard to remember, is it? What does John mean? It means grace. John did baptize in the wilderness. Which John? And we know that this man was quite an interesting character. He probably wouldn't have got into many black tie events in his day. He wore very strange clothing. But before that, he was a man who was born long of a prophecy. His mother was too old to bear children, and his father was old too, and yet the Lord promised that she would bear a son, and he was to be called John. Zechariah, of course, saw this vision and was left dumb because of his unbelief. But as soon as he wrote down the name that this boy would be to be called, His mouth was opened. And he praised the Lord, giving thanks unto the Lord. So in many ways, John's birth was a miracle birth. His mother was long past child-rearing age. But not only was his birth a miracle, but in many ways, he was a young boy in his mother's womb, was filled with the Holy Spirit. He leapt for joy in his mother's womb as he beheld the visit of Mary, who was bearing Jesus. His birth is certainly awareness and filling of the Holy Spirit, is calling, and we're told in the text here, in Malachi, he's a messenger. He's a minister. He's one who will bring a message from another. He's the King's messenger. He's the Lord's messenger. He's Messiah's messenger. He's God's messenger. He's been called of God. He's been endowed with the gifts of God. He's been given the Holy Spirit of God. And he preaches the Word of God. This man is not a man who has raised himself up. He hasn't promoted himself. He hasn't said to his family, "Oh, I want to be a minister." He went out and preached. And in fact, we know that he was the Lord's minister because of the effect of his preaching. And he didn't preach some nice little message that everybody was going to heaven if they were good enough. And he didn't tell the wicked that their sins weren't important. And he didn't tell the righteous that their righteousness was enough. Which is what you get in many circles today. In the name of Christianity. No, he told the wicked that they were sinners and they needed to repent. And he told the righteous they were sinners and they needed to repent as well. These words are recorded for us. Repent ye and believe in the gospel. And it's true for every minister of the gospel. Every preacher. Oh yes, there are different shapes and different sizes. And they speak differently. Some have rich tones and some have dulcet tones. And some are from foreign countries. But the messenger sent of God will preach the Word of God. Because he's not sent of himself. And he's not sent because some Christian organization decided to send him. He's sent because God has sent him. A true preacher of the gospel, a minister of the new covenant, a preacher of the gospel of God will never preach a nice word that will tickle our fancies and stroke our egos. He will never tell us. The Lord's messenger will never tell us that you're good enough for God. The Lord's messenger will tell you the complete opposite. He'll tell you no one is good enough for God. God is so holy, so perfect, so righteous, so pure, that no one can attain to those levels. But the true minister of God will also point to someone else. He won't point to himself. He will say, "Look at me. I can redeem your soul. I can pay for your sins." No. He'll do what John the Baptist did. That was his name, by the way. That was his nickname. Why was he called the Baptist? That's quite clear. Because he baptized. What did he baptize in? Well, we're told where he was. Out in the wilderness. On the banks of the Jordan. And there he is. And he's having these people, the Pharisees and the religious leaders and the soldiers and the unclean, all the tax collectors coming to him. And they're repenting of their sins, doing exactly as the Lord has commanded his servant to preach. And the time is fulfilled. And there they are, and they are being baptized. They are being immersed in the waters of the Jordan. That's why he's called John the Baptist. This man was a prophet of the Lord. He was a preacher of the Lord. He was one who proclaimed the Lord's word in the Lord's power for the Lord's glory. He's a minister. And every true minister will have the same hallmarks because they haven't been called and they haven't been sent by themselves. They've been sent of God. And their words will be clothed with power. And the word they preach and bring forth from the scriptures will be like arrows into our hearts. But they'll also come with a word of comfort. Because they'll point to the one who can and who does and who will reconcile them unto the God they have rebelled against and wronged. And that's what John did. And Malachi didn't know exactly who it was that God would send, but Malachi knew this. This man that will be sent of God to repel the way of the Lord would be doing it, as it were, going before the Lord, preparing the way. Because what does our text say? He shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. John the Baptist, if he's the minister, then the one he's preparing the way for is the messenger of the covenant. This word messenger in some translations could be translated as angel. Malachi's name itself is a play on the same word, messenger. And there's a lovely symmetry there. Malachi is the last mouthpiece of God before the silence of 400 years. And here he is speaking about a great and grand and glorious messenger of the covenant who is to come. This word covenant means to cut. We find covenants throughout our Old Testament. Indeed, one of the three major themes throughout the Bible is the kingdom, the mediator, and the covenant. What is a covenant, children? Well, I've been doing the children's catechism of my own too. And the answer, I believe, is this. The agreement, and a covenant is an agreement between two or more persons. You can come and question me afterwards if that's not quite word perfect. It should be, shouldn't it? But what's the covenant of grace? The agreement God has made with his elect people to save them from their sins. Now, the first mention of the new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31. The old covenant, as it were, is demonstrated and shown by the law, the ceremonial law and the moral law and the geographical law that you find in Deuteronomy. But this new covenant, and that's what Malachi is speaking about, is one that Jeremiah describes in his prophecy as one that is the new covenant. We find those words used again by our dear Lord himself, but let's just read these few words. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That's the Mosaic covenant. Which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts. It won't just be on a table of stone. It won't just be written on long scrolls. It'll be written in your heart. That's what Jeremiah is saying to the people. The inward parts, the very soul and substance of the person, I write it in their hearts. And I will be their God. And they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. Come up to Gilgal and know the Lord. Come up to Bethlehem and know the Lord. Come up to Jerusalem and know the Lord. Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least unto them, or unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And that's what Malachi is speaking about. This messenger of the covenant. He's looking forwards. And he doesn't have really much revelation to go on. He's just got texts like that. But there he is. He's speaking about a messenger of the covenant. One who will bring forth a word on the covenant, but more than that, one who will be the fulfillment of the covenant. One who will not only preach this new covenant, but he will enact this covenant. His very life and his very death will usher in this new covenant when he was with his disciples. This is the new covenant. He took the bread and broke it. Then he took a cup and he poured it out and he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. This new covenant. This messenger. This one who has you've been reading about. And every time you come and hear this gospel message, the messenger is speaking to his people, ministering to them through his word. What was the Lord Jesus called by John the Apostle in his gospel? He said, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. But he also says, the word was with God and the word was God in the beginning with God. What does that first of all show us? It shows that this messenger cannot be merely human. He has to be divine. This word angel is used in other places to describe a very interesting figure in the Old Testament. The angel of God. It's interesting, in Exodus 33 and 14, God says to his servant Moses, my face, literally, shall go with you. My face shall go with you. In other words, I will be with you. The word here is the same word I've just quoted from John 1:1. Face to face with God. That's what this messenger is about. That's his very nature. That's who he is. And then you think, well, this messenger of the covenant, he's bringing a message. But it's not just his message. It's the Lord's message. It's God's message. He can't just bring a human message. No, this is a divine message. Every time you hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ preached, you're listening to the messenger. The Holy Spirit is coming down upon the preacher and enabling the preacher to open up the Word of God. But the Lord of glory is using that mere man to proclaim his message. Do you listen? Do you hear? Do you pay attention? Messenger of the new covenant. Hebrews, the writer there, talks about these prophets of old, God in various times and diverse ways has spoken through his prophets, but is in these latter days has spoken through his Son. And what a message this country needs. So many religions, so many prophets, so many holy men, so many people to be looked to, so many spokespeople for God, be they men or women. Whenever you think of that, don't think the Bible thinks much of it. But there you have it. And yet the Bible is so clear. Muhammad was not God's last prophet. Muhammad was never even a prophet of God. No. Jesus is and was and ever will be the final prophet of the Lord, fulfilling Deuteronomy 18. And in Hebrews 1, God tells us clearly that he has spoken in these latter days, in these last days, through his Son. When you're reading the sermons of our Lord Jesus Christ, I hope we all read the sermons of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's good to read other people's sermons and listen to them. But when you're reading them, when you're pondering them, read the Sermon on the Mount. Read the Sermon on the Plain. Read the words he preached even in the first words of his ministry. It's God's anointed messenger. God's appointed messenger. As Jesus Christ came with a message from God. The last thing, the first thing was the minister. The second thing was the messenger. But what if we were just left with the words of Jesus Christ? We'd feel poor, wouldn't we? We went home today and said, you know, that was thoughtful. Yes, John the Baptist was the minister, and the Lord Jesus Christ was a messenger. We're using the words that are in the text. The angel of the Lord, if you like. But Jesus didn't just speak great words. He didn't preach the most powerful sermons ever preached. That wasn't the only thing he did. Some people, when they heard him live, said, no man ever spake like this man. But Jesus Christ fulfilled the words he preached. That's the final thing I want us to consider. John the Baptist, the messenger. John the Baptist, the minister. Christ, the messenger. But he's also not only the messenger of the new covenant, he's the mediator. He's the mediator. What is a mediator? It's a big word, isn't it? It's a go-between. It's one who brokers peace. They're trying to broker peace in the Middle East. That's been a thorny question for thousands of years, ever since the Philistines. And what does that peace broker do? Well, he tries to meet with both parties and find a common ground somewhere and seal an agreement. They've tried so many peace processes and so many new ways and so many agreements, the Oslo Agreement or whatever. But sadly, there's still strife in the Middle East. There's still the old war going on between Israel and those of Canaan. If you know your old Testament history. So the mediator is a go-between. He stands between two warring parties and tries to bring some reconciliation. The Lord Jesus Christ is like that. Except the two parties are not equal. And the two parties are not on the same level. The two parties are, by the very fact of their natures, are antagonistic to each other. These two parties are God and people. God, who is holy and perfect and glorious. And His word is final. His commandments are clear. His nature is altogether different to ours. And there's man. Weak man. Sinful man. Rebellious man. Man who has defied his Creator and disobeyed the Lord's very commandments. Man who in himself is at enmity with God. Man who in so many guises tries to make himself right with us all, Holy God. That's the big problem in the world today. The big problem in the world today is not the Far East crisis. North Korea going to possibly launch a missile. It's a terrible threat for people in Japan and in South Korea and even in Guam. But that's not their big problem. Their big problem is that they're enemies of God. And even if they were to, the North Koreans were to launch this missile and it was to achieve its end, there'd be terrible destruction. The big problem is that those in South Korea and North Korea have no knowledge, in the vast majority of cases, of God and His gospel. But you're different. You've had this message. You know that you're estranged from God. You know in your very being. You know when the Bible says that we should learn to do good and cease to do evil. We do the opposite. We don't learn. That's the problem with us. We don't need to. We don't naturally have this tendency to do good. We have to learn to do good. We have to stop ourselves. We have to restrain ourselves because of our sin and our state. And then there's God. He looks down upon the children of men to see if any be righteous. No, not one. As the psalmist says. Paul brings the words more up to date, and he says, "All have sinned and fallen short." The Apostle Paul of the glory of God in Romans chapter 3. So that's our situation. That's your situation. If you're not a Christian. And what has God done about it? Because we can't do anything about that situation. As I said, God is on a completely different level to us. He's the Creator, we are the creatures. He's eternal, we are mortal. Though we have never dying souls, as we learned this afternoon. He's holy and pure and righteous and good in all His ways. And we're the opposite. God has done something amazing. Something astonishing. Something that even the angels on that night when the Lord had enacted His promise were astonished with. Something that he had promised throughout the Old Testament. He sent his son. His only son. His perfect son. His eternal son. His glorious son. His unique son. The one who is with him in all eternity. He sent him. And why did he send him? To be the exact, to fit exactly the need that we have. You see, we couldn't make ourselves right with God. I was a very religious young man in my early days. So much so that I thought I could in some way make myself right with God by my own effort. It was all useless. All futile. All empty. God had to show me that there was no righteousness in me. It was a hard lesson to learn for a religious person. He had to show me that all my righteousnesses were as filthy rags. He had to show me that all my efforts were in vain. It's good to come to church. It's good to hear the Bible. It's good even to try and pray. But that's not enough. No. You need a go-between. You need a mediator. You need one who will stand before God and plead and intercede on your behalf and on my behalf. And that's who John preached. And that's who Matthew proclaimed. And that's who John the Apostle writes about in his gospel and in his epistles and in his final book of Revelation. You see, the true preacher will preach the mediator of the new covenant. And this mediator, of course, is Christ. And he was sinless and spotless and holy and perfect. But even that is just a little of what we know of him. He is divine and has always been divine. He is God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who has become man. He didn't empty himself of his divinity and come into this world. No, he came down as a divine person and added humanity to his divinity. And when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, he was living a perfect, sinless life. Not for his sake, but for his people's sake. And when he died that cruel death, he didn't die for his sins. He died for those who will trust in him. He died for those who see the emptiness of their own efforts and their own religious achievements, and they look to him and him alone as their Savior. And when he died, his mediatorial work, do you think it was ended? Well, certainly. When he offered up himself and said, Lord, Father, it is finished. And then he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Yes, in a sense, redemption had been paid. A pardon had been bought. Our sins were forgiven. We are now open to be reconciled on an all-holy God if we trust in him and him alone. But in many ways, he's still interceding for his people. Even at this moment, we have a glorious mediator, friends. You might like to think of him as a priest. We sang it in one of our hymns. Jesus, my prophet, my priest, my king. But not only did he live and die, he's taken down from the cross. And laid lovingly and carefully and tenderly in a tomb. And as a third day, hallelujah, he rose from the dead. That's what the word means. Praise the Lord, he rose from the dead. And 40 days later, he ascended into the glory. But he's coming back. He promised he was coming back. The angels told his disciples he was coming back as they beheld him ascending and the cloud taking him, and he disappeared beyond the cloud. So this one is coming back. And he's coming back for his people. Where does that leave you? Well, if you're trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning as your Savior and your Lord, and if you're still alive when he comes, then he'll just take you to be with him forever. If you've already passed on into glory, then you'll have come with him in the big, great train, victorious train of his people, not a physical train. Great group of men and women and boys and girls, all following in procession after Christ. But if you're not, if you're not trusting in the Lord Jesus, if you're not trusting in his finished work, if you're not trusting in his mediation, if you're not trusting in his sacrifice for sinners, if you're not trusting in him and his word and his work, then you're in a terrible place. He's the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. What should you do? What can I do, says one? I'll come to him now. I'll bow before him. I'll yield myself up to him. I'll give myself into his arms. I'll cast myself upon his mercy. I'll ask him for forgiveness and pardon and cleansing. And I know from the word of God and from the promise that has been given, he will make me right with an all-holy God. He'll give you a new heart. He'll do three things. He'll give you a new heart. He'll give you a new nature. Give you a new will, a new purpose in life, new desires, new longings, new ambitions. It's all a result of the new heart. He'll give you access unto his Father. What an astonishing thing. We're not just meeting here as some kind of religious ritual. We're accessing God. And he'll guarantee that he'll never, ever leave you. And nothing in this heaven, in the world above and the world beneath, in flesh, in spiritual realms, can separate you from his love. Why? Because he's your Savior and your mediator and your friend. All of us will see him. All of us here. And all throughout the world will see him. No one will be able to say, well, I heard he's come. Or he came silently and then he disappeared again. Well, some people seem to have this idea. They'll all see him. It'll be visible. It'll be actual. It'll be verbal. It'll also be in judgment. Come to the Lord Jesus this morning. Trust in him alone, and he'll be yours now and forever. Dear Christian people, dear people of God, you love the Lord, you love his word, you delight in his salvation. Consider again who it is that has saved you and washed you of your sin. Unto him be the glory forever. Amen.